It is a great privilege to be with you. I see that, Wade, you have the exact same problem I have. Everybody's way back there. The beauty of our church, I have a movable pulpit, and I could pick it up and take it to you, but I can't with this tonight. But it is an honor to be with you. I'll go ahead and get a couple of pleasantries out of the way. I work in Hilton Head Island, South Carolina. It's beautiful. It's awesome. It doesn't stink. And we suffer for Jesus down there. But we figured that the scriptures say that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a wealthy person to come to faith in Christ. And so we're trying to strain camels through needles down there. But the Lord's done a good work. And as Wade said, we have been friends for a very long time. And Wade equally speaks that truth into our lives. And when he asked me last year if I would be interested in coming and speaking to you on mission and serving the needs of others through reaching them for the gospel, I was honored to do that. And so we're going to be looking tonight at a number of different things coming from the book of Acts, chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, you can look there in chapter 1, the first 9 verses. And so as we turn there, let's ask God's blessing first on His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come and we thank You for Your Word that You have given to us. We ask that You would bless us now in the reading and the hearing of it, and that we would gain from it Your wisdom and hear Your voice tonight. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while He was there, they were gazing into heaven as He went. Behold, two men stood in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. May He add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of it. Amen. Christian discipleship, or the process by which we become more and more like Christ as a follower of Christ, bears with it a transforming power in our lives. We talk about a spiritual transformation that happens and not a behavioral modification, that it's not something that we are looking for a series of do's and don'ts, that you do this or you don't do that. A behavior does change, but it is motivated and moved from internal work of the Spirit. And what we talk about in our church, at least at Hilton Head Pres, is saying, it's as you see someone whose life is being transformed by the gospel, you see that person with certain qualities coming out within their lives. Yes, of course, the fruit of the Spirit are developed in those, but we would say we see somebody who celebrates, who worships God, becomes a different person in the presence of God, sees the beauty of who He is and worships. That is a person who, when she comes and is captured by Christ, that she sees the need for being renewed by the Holy Spirit, the mind and the heart being renewed regularly. That we want to live within the depth of a community of being known and knowing others, and that we serve others both in word and deed. And so we see those four characteristics built out within the life of an individual. And so over the course of this weekend, obviously you all are talking about reaching others with the gospel, serving them, both their spiritual needs, but one of the mechanisms by which we serve the spiritual needs of individuals is by serving their physical needs. And so in this passage of Scripture that we have, we're going to look tonight at six questions that we are going to answer. And it's, if you're taking notes and you're a note taker, I'll give these to you at the beginning. We'll go through them and then I'll put them back together for you at the end. But the first question is, why do we serve? Why do we go out and serve? What is the objective of our service? What's the goal that we're trying to accomplish? What do we say? What's our message? How is this accomplished? What's the means by which we go about these things? Where do we go? What's the venue in which we do this? And who do we reach? So motivation, objective, message, means, venue, and audience. So in this passage, we're going to answer the first one. Why do we go? Why do we do it at all? In order to do anything, you need to first answer the why question. Why do I need to do this? What's the purpose of me going and doing this? If you're a parent, you recognize that regularly. Your children are already beginning to practice this methodology in your home. Go do this. Why? Why do I need to do this? What's the purpose for me doing this thing? What's the motivation, as it were, for me? Well, what we see in this passage is that we've been given an assignment, not a suggestion. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Move over into Mark. "And Christ said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation.'" Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." It's an imperative that Christ gives us. It's his last command that he is giving to us, to his disciples. And when you see that, consider it within this context. How many of you have someone that you're in a deep, meaningful relationship with? A few of you. The rest of you, the person next to you didn't raise their hand, I'm sorry. So you think you have a deep and meaningful marriage? Maybe not so much. But if you were with that individual, whomever it is, sibling, parent, parent with spouse, whatever it is, friendship, and you knew that you were going to be gone, and you were only able to say one thing to them, you were going to tell them something, it probably wouldn't be, "Don't forget to brush your teeth 3 times a day. Don't forget to turn off the water after you've used the hose outside." It wouldn't be something as superfluous as that. As important as those things are, the very last words. So Christ, when he's speaking, the very last words that he has to the disciples, he says this: "Here's your mission. You're to go. You are to go and make disciples. You're to go and share the good news of the gospel, my message. You're to go and to do that." And he makes it an imperative. We're always thinking that things are suggestions. I'm a father of 3 boys. And the entirety of Lisa and I's parenting has been trying to convince them that this is not a suggestion. This is Dad saying, "Go and do this." This is Mom saying, "Go and do this." Christ was saying there's no loopholes within this, that we are called, we are given a directive to go and do that. One of the things that I've found about human nature, and you may find this the same, we don't like to be told what to do. Any of you deep down, just at the very base of who you are, you love being told what to do. Anybody? No, it just grates against our very nature. And Christ was saying to a bunch of people who really still didn't get it, "Hey guys, I know we've been together 3 years, and I'm going to be going away, and I'm not going to see you again for a very long time. But in that time span, that while you're still alive and I'm gone, here's what I want you to do. Go and do this." He understood that they needed to be told and given that command. So the first thing we ask, the answer is, why do we go and do this? What's our motivation? Simply put, the motivation is because Christ commands it, and there are no loopholes. Someone once said of W.C. Fields, you may or may not know who that is, but W.C. Fields, the great American satirist and writer, and was found, he was a known atheist, and he was found holding a Bible, and they asked him, why are you looking at the Bible? And he said, looking for loopholes, looking for loopholes. Christ is saying here, there's no loopholes. So the motivation for why we go is simply that we've been told, we've been commanded to go. It's not something within our discipleship that we don't get to do. But interestingly enough, it's probably one of the very things that the church does the least, is going and reaching those with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the first question that we're answering. Why do we serve? Why do we share? That motivation. Second thing, what's our goal? What's the objective? What are we hoping to accomplish with all of this? So that when we come, we want to look and say, we accomplished the task. We have done what we were planning on doing. And the objective is to be Christ's witnesses in the world and to make disciples. That's the target. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world and into the end of the earth. Mark 16:15, Christ said to them, go and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. And again, Matthew 28:19, therefore go and make disciples. So we're to be witnesses, we're to make disciples, we are to proclaim the gospel. Be witnesses for Christ. If you've ever been a witness in a trial, if you've ever witnessed for someone, you are testifying on behalf of that individual, of speaking of the character, of the nature, of the truth of what has happened or taking place within that individual's life. And it's a repeated theme throughout the Scriptures, that Jesus was raised up and that there were all kinds of witnesses in Acts 2:32. It said that you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. 10:39, we are witnesses of all that He did. We will witness for Him, to everyone. To be a witness for Christ is to bring a message that is an incredible marvel of simplicity to the world. That Jesus is God, come in the flesh. That He died to pay for our sins. He was resurrected, and now He's exalted into heaven. He calls us to believe in Him and so receive forgiveness from our sins. This is the good news, that we're to be witnesses for Him. And then from that, we're to make disciples. We're to not only witness about Him, to tell about Him, but to invite people in to following Him. To not simply say, here's the message, or even to be a good neighbor. But the purpose of all of that, Paul says, I do all of these things. I've become a different person to different people while still being incredibly true to who I am and the truth of the gospel in order to win some to Christ, to make disciples of Christ, to see them come to faith. For many of our churches, and I don't know your church particularly, but for many of our churches, the idea of seeing someone come to faith isn't normally how our churches grow. But the hope of mission and the hope of the church is to expand the kingdom, not by shuffling the current deck, but by seeing new people who have not been followers of Christ become followers of Christ. That's ultimately the target. That's what we're shooting at. Randy Pope, the senior pastor at Perimeter Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, talks about the church oftentimes resembles this. You look and you go, what do we want to accomplish? Well, we're going to have VBS. I'm accused in my church of hating VBS because I ask this question all the time of VBS. Why do we do VBS? Why do we spend multiple thousands of dollars every year? Why do we spend hundreds of man hours every year? What's the purpose of VBS? That was a simple question I asked 6 years ago, and my reputation has been sullied ever since. And some of you have already determined, oh my gosh, Wade must not like VBS because he brought in some friend of his who doesn't like VBS, and so now you're going to have to deal with this. Because all I was asking is, why do we do VBS? Well, Bill, we had 100 children come to VBS last year. Well, that's awesome. What was the goal of VBS? Bill, we had 100 kids come to VBS. Well, why did we do it? Well, we wanted to see children come to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, of the 100 who came, how many of them gave their lives to Jesus over the course of that week? Well, none. Why do we do it on that particular week? Well, because First Baptist does it the first week. We do it the second week. The Methodist Church does it the third week. The Charismatic Church does it the fourth week. We've become a wonderful daycare system on the island for visitors to come in and make sure that their children are taken care of over the course of the summer. And I said, so our target was to see children come to faith. Yes. And none came to faith. Correct. So we missed our target. Bill, we had 100 children come to VBS. What that is like is me taking an arrow, shooting it against the wall, and then walking up to it and drawing a target around the arrow and saying, see, we hit our mark. The mark is we want to see children come to faith, not we want to gather 100 kids. And it's the same thing within mission. We want to be witnesses of Christ, and we want to see people give their lives to Christ. And so it is a somewhat measurable objective that we have. The imperative, go and do it. Go be my witnesses. Go and do those things. No loopholes. We're all called to it at whatever stage of life. From the young person to the oldest person in the room, we're called to do it. And we're called to see folks come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the goal. So it's something that we need to measure within the church. It's something we need to look at. It's something that as you partner with ministries around the world that are in your book, that you talk to them and you ask them, what's the particular goal of your ministry? And see what it is that they're doing. So we have a motivation and we have an objective. And now we also have a message. What is our message? We have the goal, we have the motivation, we have the objective, and now we have the message. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when He was taken up. And after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen, He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Mark 6:15-16 said, He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. You see, our message is a simple following of the pattern that Christ Himself presented. He said, I present myself alive to you. I present myself as the proof of everything that I've been teaching you, that I'm giving it to you in word. I'm giving it to you. Indeed, I'm showing it to you. But so the base question for us has to be this. Do we know the message well enough to tell someone else? Do we know the message of the gospel well enough to tell our neighbor, to share with the person who we come in contact with who doesn't know Christ or who has been to church, fallen away, who is tipping their toe back in, to the person who's been burned up, to the person who's just busted up? Do we know Christ well enough to be able to say, can I tell you about Him? Lisa and I have been married for 26 years this year. I can tell you almost every single thing about my wife. Every story, every place that she's lived, where she got the scars that she has on her body, what she likes to eat, although I did make a massive mistake of buying salmon the other night, thinking that I would bless my wife on Valentine's by buying something that I hated. And she looked at me and went, I don't like salmon. Like, noted, one more thing I know a little better now. So, it's not perfect, but I know enough to describe my wife to anybody who would ask. I can tell them all about her. Tell me, or ask me about my three sons. I can tell you about each of them. What they like. What's different about each of them. How they respond to one another. If you put number one and number three in the room, how that's going to go. If you put number two and number one in the room, how that's going to go. If you put two and three together, how that's going to go. What does it look like in those interactions? Because I'm around them. I know them. I love them. I'm engaged fully with them. That's what we're being asked to tell about Christ. Do we know Him well enough? Do we know our theology well enough? Do we understand? And you're in a good church who understands and loves theology. And that's important to know what we believe. Because what we believe matters. The big parts of it and the little parts of it matter. So that when we're speaking to somebody, we can say, can I introduce you to somebody? Can I introduce you to the most marvelous person I've ever met in my life? That Jesus Christ, when He intercepted my life in 1990, when I was driving down I-77 between Charlotte, North Carolina and Columbia, South Carolina as a young banker. And he came and he used his word to come and to call me. This young banker, burned up PK, preacher's kid who hated the church, who had nothing to do with Christ, that he came and he radically changed my life. And over the course of time that he has been doing this, and this is who he is. And I want to tell you about this Savior, the Savior of the world, who can also be your Savior if you place your faith in Him. Do you know the message well enough? You don't have to know it perfectly, but do you know it well enough to explain it to somebody else? Because there is a message. There is something that we have to say. We do have to use words. You know, we like to use the old adage that says, go and preach the gospel to everybody, and if you have to, use words. My old and Wade's old systematic theology professor, Ligon Duncan, said this, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. It's like saying, feed the hungry, use food if necessary. You can't preach the gospel without using words. That you have to at some point explain why you're feeding, why you're clothing, why you're doing those things. But do we have it enough? Not perfectly, but enough to be able to share the message of the hope of Jesus Christ. So we have our motivation, we have our objective, we have our message. So how do we go out and do this? What's the key to fulfilling this goal, this incredibly lofty, this incredibly powerful, this incredibly important mission that Christ has sent us on to go and to minister to the entirety of the world on His behalf in His absence until He returns. And it says that while they were there, staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Matthew 28, and when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted, and Jesus came and He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and He was giving it to them. You see, the task that we've been given cannot be accomplished without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It is by its very nature spiritual. It's not if it was something other than spiritual, it would be nothing more than secular humanism. But it is spiritual in nature, and that we need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish the work that God has given us to do. And so with that, it becomes a prayerful need of going, God, as we go out and we've defined our target, we've defined what we're trying to do, we've been learning the message, we know it, and we have just brought it into our lives, and we're going to share it out. We need You to do the work of bringing us into contact with the right people, for You to share Your message through me to the people who are around. And so we begin to pray. And those prayers can be, God, just give me a chance to meet my neighbor, or God, give me an opportunity to go overseas, to go someplace else, to go on the campus, to do whatever it is. But we have to ask for the Holy Spirit's work to do it. And the great thing about the Holy Spirit, He loves to answer our prayers. You believe that, right? Yeah. We were joking earlier that Presbyterian Amen is like a I've got one guy in my church, and I'm so thankful that Pat is at our church, because every Sunday, bring it, come on, preach it, preacher, come on. And everybody in our church is just like, we were laughing at it, whiplashing, what is going on? I'm like, please, don't tell him to be quiet. I think I need him there. But the Holy Spirit loves to answer the prayers of the saints who say, okay, I'll do this. I'll give you a little example. That brand new Christian back in 1991, who was me, who was in banking, I had come into literally a radical turnaround of my life. I left the bank and I said, okay, God, I'll go in and serve You. It seems like that's what You're leading me to do. I went with Youth with a Mission. I was living, again, I like to go places to really suffer for Jesus. So I went to Honolulu and I was living in Honolulu, training to be a pastor there, at least to do discipleship work there. And we were given a bunch of tracts of the gospel message, and we were sent down to Waikiki to go and to hand out the tracts. And they told us, you can't get back in the van until all your tracts have been handed out. And I thought, I don't know a lot, but throwing all these away and then lying about it probably wouldn't be great, so I'll hand them out. and I handed a bunch of them out. And then I was sitting, and they said, we want you to have at least one-on-one sharing of the gospel. And so I sat down on a park bench that was as long as this room is. And there was nobody on the park bench. It was huge. If you've ever been to Oahu, and you know down there on Waikiki, the park benches are massive. And I sat down, and I said, God, I know that you want me to share the gospel with somebody, but if that person is around, you're going to have to bring them to me, because this doesn't make sense. I'm terrified by all of this. So you bring them to me thinking this is incredibly safe prayer. Big bench, no one's going to come. I'm sitting there with my track thinking, this is awesome. This is great. And an older gentleman came to me and said, son, is there anybody sitting next to you? I was like, you've got to be kidding me. Is there anybody sitting next to me? There's nobody on the beach. It's 10 o'clock at night and you're old. Why are you awake? And he sat down. I was 22 at the time. And he sat down. He goes, what are you doing here? And I wanted to go, I should ask you the same question. But the Holy Spirit loves to answer the prayer of the person who's saying, hey, I know that I've been given an assignment, not a suggestion. So therefore, I'm going to go out and I'm going to try to reach people who need it. That's my objective. And I'm going to take the message that I've been training and studying and learning, and I'm going to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit for you to bring somebody into my life that I can share it with. And I sat down on this thing with this man on Waikiki Beach, and I shared the gospel with him. And he looked at me and he said, son, you're wasting your life. And I said, it's good to talk to you. And he got up and he walked away. Now, I don't know if he ever came to faith. That's not the point. Point is, I was faithful, and the Holy Spirit, and I just went, I'm terrified to pray any prayer now. Because God's going to answer it, seemingly. And so, you see, the Holy Spirit is the power behind what we do. And here's a great thing. You're about to launch a new campus. And you're praying about both this campus and that campus, and you're going, God, we want you to accomplish your task on both of these campuses. And you know what the Holy Spirit and God the Father loves to do? He loves to answer those prayers. And he loves to go, I'm going to so richly bless you that you're going to be amazed. There's going to be old guys walking up and sitting down to you in places you had no idea that they would come from. And you're just going to go, wow, God just loves to do this. And then you're going to ask the question, okay, I've got the objective. I've got the motivation. I've got the message. And I've got the means. We're praying. We've got the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Now, where am I supposed to do this? What's the venue in which I'm supposed to do these things? I'm glad you asked. Because Jesus loves to lay this stuff out. He makes it really clear and simple. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And he said, now go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. Matthew 28. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. You've heard this. Local, regional, or national, and international. That he says, this is where you're supposed to go. You do it here, you do it broader, and then you do it even broader. And so in that brochure that you have is an incredible picture of saying these are the partnerships, the strategic partnerships that we are making at Westminster Presbyterian Church, that we are taking, and that we are now seeing God do it locally, regionally, nationally, around the world. Oftentimes, it's easier to go internationally than to do it nationally. In our church, I wouldn't say that we don't allow, but we discourage individuals from going to do, let's say, a ministry trip down to Mexico to minister to the nationals in Mexico or in Central or Latin America, if they don't first minister to the Mexican immigrants who are working in our backyard. Because it's easy to go over there. It's sexy. It's really cool. It's fun. That's something that makes you feel good about yourself. But, oh, in order to do that in your backyard, you've got to wrestle down your political place on immigration. You've got to do something about it. So before we allow someone to go to Africa to minister to African people in Africa, especially sub-Saharan Africa, we say, are you currently having any ministry whatsoever to the African Americans, the Native Islanders is what they're called on our, the Gullah and the Geechee on the islands down in our way. Are you having any effective in ministry there with those folks? Because if you're not willing to do it there, you don't get to go there. We're starting locally. We want you to start locally, and then we want you to branch out, and we want you to move, and then we partner with folks who are doing it elsewhere. Just a little aside, and I'll finish up here in just a second. The way that you all are doing your mission work, to have a mission team, is such a great way to do it, and I want you to think of it this way. How many of you are currently invested in the stock market, bond market, something? You've got money invested somewhere there in a 401. Some of you, the rest of you, you probably should. Figure out retirement. It's going to come. I have money invested. I do it through the PCA's retirement and benefits program. I don't know much about the stock market. I know a little bit. But I trust these very bright people who vet where they take my money and put it, and I trust that to them. Your missions team is that vetting agency for you so that you don't have to try to figure everything out, but you trust them to vet it and then to take your money, your generous offering and tithes to give and to do that. But we partner locally around the country, regionally, and around the world. And that's the venue. And then the last thing that I'll wrap up with here is, what's the audience? What's the audience? So we'll go here, we'll go around the nation, and we'll go around the world. Who is it that's supposed to hear this message? You see, it's an interesting question that was raised in Luke chapter 10 when this young man, a young lawyer, came up to Christ to put him to the test. And he said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place, and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the young lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Again, you know the scene. You understand what has taken place. And it's interesting that this conversation is in the context of a debate about how it is that one is saved. It's a discussion about the gospel, about he's trying to justify himself, he's trying to save himself, and Jesus says, "That's not how it is, it's about me." And the man says, "Oh, I've done all of this," and Jesus says, "Let's talk about your neighbor." And he tells the story of the Samaritan. You know the story, most of you do, that the Samaritans were a racial mix. They were socially outcast from Jerusalem, or from the Jews. They were racially outcast. They were morally outcast. There was nothing that they wanted to have in common. And here was probably a Jewish man who had left from Jerusalem. He had been mugged. He was beaten half to death, laying on the side of the road, stripped down, bleeding, busted up, and he's over in the ditch. And the pastor walks by. The priest comes by. And he looks and he goes, "I got to get to church. I'm working on my sermon. I can't be bothered this person," and he moves on by. And then the worship pastor comes by, the Levite, comes by and he goes, "I'm too busy. I've got to go work on some chord charts and some of the stuff with the, you know, us, if I'm late, musicians are temperamental folk, and so we just can't be late to this, so we're going to go and do that." So the preacher and the worship pastor walked on by. And then the hated sworn enemy of the Jews, the person that they looked down upon more than almost anybody else, came by, saw the man, had compassion on the man, bound up his wounds, and took care of him. And Jesus is going, "Do you understand who your neighbor is? Your neighbor is anybody who's in need. Your neighbor..." You don't have to get creative on this, by the way. How many of you all live in some dwelling? Most of you. Okay. There you go. You live in a dwelling. I'm working on this sort of thing for you here, Wade. So you live in a dwelling. Are there people who live in dwellings near you? Yes? Do you know who those people are? Do you know what they're called? They're called neighbors. And they have needs. There's a book that I recently read that Wade suggested that I read. And it was a wonderful book and a condemning book all at the same time, because it has this great little exercise that says, draw a diagram, and in the middle of the diagram, you're going to put your house. And then around the diagram, you are going to put 8 boxes around the diagram, and they're going to represent 8 of your neighbors. And you're going to look, and you're going to write in each box the names of the people who live in those 8 houses that are around your house, on your cul-de-sac, on your street. You're going to write their names, of the husband and wife, or the man or the woman, and you're going to write, if they have children, some of their children's names. And then you're going to write something of some significance about them, of who they are, where they came from. And I decided, I can do this. I'm going to show how good I am. I live on a cul-de-sac. We have church members who live next to us, and church members who live next to us. Aced it. Oh, that neighbor? Yeah, I don't really like them because they park in the no parking area. And so I don't really know them. Although I did just meet him, but I can't remember his name this week. That neighbor, they're only part-time, and so I don't really know them, but they're probably from up north, and I'm from the south, and so we don't have a lot in common. This neighbor, I do know, I keep wanting to call her Elena. Is that right, Lisa? Yes! I got her name right. And she's a widow. And she had a dog that died, and she has a son who never speaks, who has an old dog, and the old son and the old dog walk around, but I don't know their names. They're my neighbor. And this person, his son's a teenager, and I don't really enjoy him. And this couple over here, 2 doors down, I don't remember their names. So it was really quite humbling to go, I don't even know the neighbors that God put right here. I don't know any of what's going on with them. Because you see, what Jesus was saying was the audience that we have or the neighbors that I put in your place, right around you. Just start there. Just learn the art of neighboring your neighbors and getting to know what their needs are. And you know, there's going to be this fascinating thing that happens. You're going to learn a lot that your neighbors are very much like that person who's in the ditch. That they may not be physically beaten up, but life has absolutely mugged them. They're desperate. They're lost. They don't know truth. They haven't met the Savior. Their family's a mess. They don't have a hope. Or their hope is all about this world. Their hope is all about what this is. And you're sitting there, and I'm sitting there in our cul-de-sac with this incredible message of hope, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, equal with God the Father, equal with God the Son, in power and in glory. And I've got this message to tell them, and I don't even know their names, because I'm too busy as the pastor driving by them to get to church to hang out with folks like you, because I need to do my job. And my wife drives right by because she's an administrator at the Christian school, and we've got to take care of your kids. And so we take care of you and your kids. And we live next to church people, and we have lots of church people around us. And we talk our church tribal language, and we do all of our tribal stuff together. And we've got this whole place right there, our little neighborhood down on the beach. Or at least on Hilton Head, we live in gated communities. That's just what it's literally, you just can't stop by to see us without calling us. It's kind of nice at times. Hey, Bill, we'd love to stop by. Gate's broken. You know, there's just no dropping in. But in our little community, there are 80 homes. God has said, Bill, there's 80 neighbors right there. Why don't you just exegete your neighborhood? Why don't you just walk through your neighborhood, get to know those neighbors? Why don't you act like the Samaritan and not like the pastor and the worship pastor? And I started thinking about it, and I want to end here. The Good Samaritan was written, or was debated, in the context of a discussion of trying to justify oneself or a discussion about legalism. Because the person who thinks that by moralism and by being a good person is saved will never stop to help their neighbor. It's only the person who identifies not with the Samaritan, but who identifies with the guy mugged in the ditch, who will ever stop and help anybody else in the ditch. So I don't want you to identify with the Samaritan yet. I want to see first if you identify with the person who's busted up life, who came and the thieves of life and the robbers of life beat you down and left you without a hope. And the person who walked by and stooped down wasn't a Samaritan, but was Christ Himself, who knelt down and by His own costliness loved you, brought you back to life, healed your wounds, took you not to an inn, but took you to His Father's house, took you to a place of incredible eternal security, that He made you whole again. It's only when you identify with life in a ditch, and it's only when that becomes more piercing into my own heart, that I begin to look around my neighborhood and don't get so worried whether or not that young man who obviously, and it's true, he has something going on in his life, then he keeps breaking the rules of parking, and somehow that's keeping me. Maybe if I just realize, Bill, maybe what he needs is not a no parking sign. Maybe what he needs is somebody to go and engage his life and eventually lead him to a knowledge of salvation in Christ Jesus. Maybe you need to identify more with brokenness than you do with law. So who do you identify with in that story? Because you see, serving, caring for, sharing the gospel will never be generated out of a life that hasn't been overwhelmed by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. It's only when you know and you're moved by how tender He was to stop and to care for you that you'll be willing to stop and to care for others at some great cost to yourself. That's the beauty of this message. So, as we wrap up, what's our motivation? That we've been given an assignment, not a suggestion. That we want to do as our Savior did, that we are drawn and compelled to follow Him. That our objective is to make disciples, to see many come to be one to faith. That our message is the message of the gospel that we know and that is so internalized within us that it freely flows from us. The means is by the power of the gospel, sharing it out in our lives. The venue is everywhere that we go. And the audience are all the neighbors that we come into contact with. So I hope you'll think about that. And we're going to pick up a little bit on Sunday morning. And we're going to be looking at what I think is the key ingredient to that, and it's looking at Jesus washing the feet of the of the disciples in the upper room, and of saying humility is a key for the believer to engage in the work of serving and reaching others with the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. We thank You that Christ came on a mission. And it wasn't just to gather a bunch of people together and have some fun and have another civic organization where we can get together and eat some good food and sing some good songs. But His objective, His target, His mission was salvation. And we thank You that He came and He accomplished that mission. And that then He handed off that mission. He gave that task. He gave that beautiful burden to us that we would take that same message to the hurting world that You've placed us in, and You have empowered us and not left us alone, but given us the beauty of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, that we can now share Your message of hope and truth and believe that Your word would never come back void. It'll do its work in its time, and we can trust You. and that, Father, You have placed us around other people who need to hear what we know. And so I pray for the saints here at Westminster that You would move them and motivate them and care for them so that they would be going, serving and caring and reaching others with the gospel. As we pray and give You praise in Christ's name. Amen.